Before we begin today, I think I mentioned last week this article about the tracing of all the people back to Adam. Was it in this class? I went across the hall to try to find it, and I could not, but I found it. I went on an archaeological expedition, which means I cleaned up that side of my desk, and down at the early bronze. I found it.
The rest of the students didn't
know it was funny. I was laughing.
It's on the newspaper. I've seen this before, but it's from New York. This is from the Central Star. Eve, the mother of us all, lived in Africa between 140,000 and 280,000 years ago. That's only a range of 140,000. That's pretty exact. That's like saying, well, she lives somewhere between now and then. The theory of biochemist Alan Wilson, Wilson among that in the field of anthropology, Wilson and Sarek have done a lot of this work on trying to trace the genetic distance between man and chimpanzees by computer programming. The theory of biochemist Alan Wilson at the University of California, which created a stir. It always creates a stir, I love that. Which created a stir when it was announced at a scientific meeting in 1985, is the subject of an article in the new issue of the British Scientific Journal Nature. Wilson says that he reached the conclusion that all humans are descended from one woman after studying the genes of 147 people from around the world. This guy is not a creationist, he's an evolutionist, if there was one. You got that? He concluded that all humans are descended from one woman. I read it somewhere else. I think that's been published before. After studying the genes of 147 people from around the world, he was able to construct a family tree relating the individuals to one another, Wilson says. Douglas Wallace of Emory University, that's another, also believes in the Earth Mother theory, but he contends that she lived in Asia, not Africa. The differences between Wilson and Wallace occurred because of the genetic evidence they collected. That was what I referred to. Interesting, isn't it? Everything that goes around comes around. I laugh when this subject causes a stir. I laugh regularly. New innovative discoveries that cause stirs in the academic community, like this has caused a stir. The other one was radical approach to the modern problems of involving sex. Somebody got the idea early last year that you could say no. Abstinence. They discovered abstinence. Got written up. Oh yes, abstinence has been discovered. And it's now fashionable. That's also been published. Sin, talk about the effects of sin. Sin has two effects on us, to make us, number one, what? And number two, to make us sick. Now we're talking about guilt, and I am pointing out to repeat, top of page 17, when we say sin makes us guilty, I am not saying it makes us feel bad. A person can feel very bad about their sin and not be guilty, be forgiven. A person can feel no conscience whatever and be as guilty as sin. And so sin exists. You see, now listen to me, what is... Here we're approaching this soteriology, and let me speak of this in the largest possible context. Soteriology, that's what this course is, if you're in the right room this hour, is the study of the doctrine of salvation. Well, we've come far enough for me to affirm, and I think you understand what I'm saying, and has some substance in your understanding, that your concept of what it is to be saved, it's a very common word, depends on your concept of what it is to be lost. Now, lostness and the basic alternatives, only two, is to take, is on the one hand, to take a view that centers in man, that's a man-centered view of lostness and salvation. The other is, of course, a God-centered view of lostness versus salvation. Now, what we're not ready to ask the question, what does it mean to be saved, until we've asked the question, what it means to be lost. Now, because Augustinianism is mysticism, and mysticism is subjective, and subjective philosophies and theologies are self-centered by definition, then the modern, the common Roman Catholic and Protestant concepts of lostness start with man. In the Bible, lostness, the doctrine, or the idea, the concept of lostness starts with God. You see, when we say a person is lost, what do we mean he's lost? Well, we generally think, well, he's going to hell. I mean, we think of that first. But that is very vague. When we actually get down to dealing with it, what many people, what the Calvinists mean, the Augustinians mean, when they say lost, they speak primarily, not exclusively, now hear me, primarily, not exclusively, of a condition within man. What is it? Well, he's got original sin, and he's corrupted, he's bound, and all this we've studied. When the Bible talks about man being lost, it speaks primarily, not exclusively, of a condition in the mind of God. Where are we lost? Well, your view of where we're lost depends upon what your view will be of where we're saved. Are we in this class? We're going to get down on our knees and ask Jesus to come in and save us. Sound familiar? Ask Jesus into your heart to save you. Did you ever read that in the Bible? No, you never did. Why? Because it isn't in there. Why? Jesus does not come into our hearts and save us. Why? Because that's not where we're lost. Where are we lost? The mind of God. We're going to come back to this, but let me just state it here to give us a context. Where did Jesus offer his blood, his death? In the typology of the book of Hebrews, the high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice where? Into the Holy of Holies, which represents presence. See, you see, where does the problem lie? We'll come back to that. But we just want to have, we have to mention it here. You see, to be lost means to be guilty in the mind of God. If you offend me, where does the offense rest? It rests in me. You may or may not feel guilty about it, but whether or not you feel guilty about it does not directly affect the fact that the offense still rests in me. Now, we know this in a legal way. You can break the law, forgive yourself, repent, forgive yourself, but the sheriff may still come and get you. Why? Because you have offended society. Well, and guilt, we are guilty for our sins, and that's the last thing we talked about. And let me stress that again, that we are not going to get very far in the way of repentance until we take responsibility for our own sins. We talked about the broad implications of that. I love what the prodigal son said. The prodigal son says, I'm going to arise, I'm going to go back home to daddy, and I'm going to say, here's what I'm going to say. He rehearsed his speech all the way home. And you know he did, because when he got home, he repeated it. He said, what did he say? I'm going to say, yes, that's what I'm going to say to my father. Father, I have sinned. He could have said, now if he'd been a modern prodigal son, he'd have said, now father, you got to understand, the reason I left home was my elder brother. He made it hard for me, and you were always comparing us, and you liked him better than you liked me. You know, the Smothers brothers, Mom always liked you better. And besides that, I just had to find out for myself. And you've got to understand, Father, that it really wasn't my fault that I left home. You know, he you started at the right place. I said, my fault. I did it. Okay. Any more comments on that, having had time to think about it since our last discussion? You recall I talked about this as it has implications in the criminology, psychology.
You made one statement, I picked up along on the tape and I was listening to it. I always felt as long as the person was alive, this side of the grave, he had a chance to repent and become a Christian. And you indicated on one of those tapes that you didn't think that was so. Why is that? Do you feel that
way? Well, it has nothing to do with the willingness of God to forgive, necessarily. It has to do with the capacity of the mind to change. And the mind, it loses its capacity. The Bible calls us a reprobate mind. Romans 1, God cannot, it no longer can tell the difference between good and evil. And you see, it's like this. Just as, that's a good question, Jim. Just as sin not only has its immediate effect of guilt before God, but sin paves the way for other sin. Sin, every sin creates the tendency for more sin. So, every act of the will moves the will in a certain direction. Have you ever noticed this? It's part, really part of the same proposition. And it works both ways. For instance, one act of the will to do the right helps you the next time you will to do the right. For instance, you know, most people, I don't know if you knew this or not, most people run on cycles, psychological cycles of 21 days. That is, if you want to establish a new habit, personal habit, it's good. It varies a little bit. This is the average. The experts say, if they're right, that if you'll do the same thing for 21 days, then it becomes a habit. And each day it becomes easier. The act of the will until it becomes fixed. Now certain things can become fixed and you can hardly change them. Both way, either way. And so sin's an act of the will. And people who are sexual perverts didn't start out that way. They start out, let me give you an illustration of this. One of the real humorous ironies of our day is how Playboy is putting itself out of business. So what Playboy did was, and Hugh Hefner and his crowd back in the 50s, the 60s, they opened the way to lower inhibitions. They put the naked girls in the magazine and they argued for situation ethics and relative morals and opened the way to, no inhibitions. The problem was that the people said, okay, and then once they bought that, they got in the habit of reading Playboy. But pretty soon, Playboy was not raunchy enough. And then they went to Hustler and to Penthouse, and then they're on to the very stuff that's even worse than that. And so they're not buying Playboy. And Playboy's, their empire is disintegrating year by year because their market went farther than they intended for them to go. You understand? They opened the door, everybody went through it and right past Playboy. And now Playboys, at one time, I can remember when Playboy was considered hard stuff, and now it's considered very mild. It's nothing. You know what I'm saying? Why? Because once you start that, now, and we being in the image of God, our will here's what I'm saying, Jim. And this may be theology, or it may be psychology, or maybe both. But you see, the will creates momentum either way. An act of the will creates momentum. Just as a sin creates momentum. And so, what happens is that the mind that actively wills the wrong, consciously wills the wrong systematically, for all practical purposes, de facto loses the ability eventually to turn around. Now, I'm not saying that we should pass judgment in any individual case, nor do we limit God's willingness to forgive with the power of God. But you see, God, there's two things involved. There's the nature of the mind itself. For instance, you all know, don't you, that if a person doesn't become a Christian by the time they're 16, the chances of them ever becoming a Christian statistically plummet. The person might become a Christian by the time they're 50. I mean, you're talking one in several thousand. And why? Because these patterns get fixed. This is one of the grand hypocrisies of the licensed beverage industries. That they're everything geared in liquor in the alcohol industry is designed to get teenagers to drink, because they have learned that if a person isn't drinking by the time they're 21, usually they don't drink. They've got to get them hooked before they're 21, usually before they're 18. You know, because if they go that long, then the odds are. In other words, people don't normally start drinking after they're 21. So there's simply the psychological factor. But then there's God's side of it, where, you see, God is God, and you cannot thumb your nose in God's face indefinitely. You cannot brazenly tell God, look, I know what you want, I don't have any intention of doing it, you can't make me. And you say it over and over, see, and God gives, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's these from man's side and from God's side, that man simply does not, he crosses the line. I don't know when that is. And I would never presume in any individual's case. I don't think we can. We would always try to win everybody. But I've seen it. That's why I don't believe in deathbed repentance.
That's what brought this whole thing up. I started for a Catholic last night about deathbed repentance, last rites and so forth. He brought up the example of Liberace. He was talking about a book. He said, I heard that when Liberace got sick his last time, he repented. And I said, was that a deathbed confession? He said, no, it's when he first got sick. Well, just like my wife said, if he was diagnosed with AIDS, it's like a lot of things he had, say a year or so ago, then yeah, I put a lot of way to go. You know, I better get this thing cleaned up, you know, because I'm going to go eat my record. Yeah, I have a problem with that, too.
Yeah. As I said before, I think there's one thing to be afraid to die. There's something else to love God. And being afraid to die is not the same thing as loving God. A person, we are not built so that we can openly defy God for 50 or 60 years, and then in 1 year, for easily at least, or in a short time, all of a sudden start loving God. You can be afraid to die, but that's it. Everybody does that. That's not repentance. I've helped a lot of people die, and let me tell you something, people don't change. They remain, first of all, usually when they get to that point, the last stages, they're too weak to do anything. They're too weak to even think clearly enough to try to repent. Most people who died, I've helped to die, who didn't die, you know, in an automobile accident or something, they're too weak to even be afraid, you know. People don't die in real life whether they're on television. Wayne, did I answer your question? So there's from God's point of view and the man's point of view. Okay. Guilt and wrath go together. Let's just look at one text. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 and let's move on. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Peter 1:17. You address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And so forth. So, sin. Listen, sin creates a problem. The problem resides primarily, hear what language I'm using, students. Not exclusively. But when we sin, it creates a problem. Guilt. But the problem resides primarily in the mind of God. That's where we're lost. We are lost because God is forced by his absolute and positive holiness to separate himself from us. Did you get that? I'll say it again. To be lost means that God, that when we sin, God is forced by his absolute and positive holiness to separate himself from us. He has no choice. That's what being lost is, no matter how we feel about it, no matter what it does to us. or anything else. To be lost is to be separated from God, and the problem resides in God.
So God hates sin. If he catches one of those Christians sinning, does he separate himself from us then too?
Not if we're under grace. We'll come to that later. That's a good question. Okay. It makes us sin. So it makes us guilty. That's the primary thing. Secondary, it makes us sick. Now here's where we have the secondary effect. It corrupts our very nature, contaminates our conscience, weakens our will, corrupts our habit patterns. I've already talked about this. We must appreciate both effects of sin to understand salvation. Look at the little illustration I give in the syllabus. A man who runs a stop sign, wrecks his car, and breaks his leg has two problems. One calls for a policeman, the other for a doctor. One for the broken leg, broken law, the other for the broken leg. And you can heal the broken leg, but that doesn't fix the law. You understand? Two problems. Now, and many times, people think, it's a very popular idea, that if you can heal the broken leg, then the law will take care of itself. Let me say it parenthetically, one of the most interesting phenomena of the human mind is that we have the strange idea that time is redemptive. That if a long time has passed between the sin and the present, somehow that takes care of it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I say nothing. Time does not do it. Repentance does not do it. Regret does not do it. Reform does not do it. The death of Jesus does it. That and nothing else. Okay, now, we look at the wrong view of this sickness, total depravity. And I said enough about this. I don't have to spend a lot of time on it. We understand what total depravity is. Inability. Now, does the Bible teach inability? We've got to focus on this question right now. Does the Bible teach inability? I have passages that teach, if I got that teach repeated, you can mark it out. So do the scriptures teach inability? Answer, yes.
But not total depravity, not total inability.
Well, we'll see what kind of inability. Turn to Romans 8, 7 and 8. Calvinists love this verse. This is one of the verses of a good Calvinist. If his Bible, if he drops his Bible in a windstorm, it falls open to this page. Romans 8, 7, that and John 3, 16. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, understood. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't that sound like total inability? Well, the answer is yes. But not metaphysical inability. I mean, I'm sorry, but not the kind of inability that Augustine and Calvin meant. See, what we have here is a logical inability. A logical inability. That is, all he's saying is, you cannot walk in two directions at the same time. Logical inability. I mention this here. Scripture indicates that the alien sinner cannot please God in the state he is in. There is a logical inability. 1 John 3:9. Let me give you an example of this.
You said across the hall.
Okay. Everybody turn to 1 John 3:9, your English Bible. Everyone who has been born, everyone having been born of God, does not do sin. Now, it comes out in English, no one born of God does sin. That's the difference in the grammatical construction of the Greek versus the English. Okay, let me, what does that say? The one having been born of God does not sin. Well, if you take the Romans 8 text together, Romans 8 text, this is, by the way, this is the thinking of John Wesley. Remember I taught you that Wesleyan holiness, that theology, came out of Calvinism, and it was a logical deduction. If the man before he is regenerated cannot do the right, then logically after this whole, the Holy Spirit has regenerated, which means reversed the inner man, the disposition of the inner man, then he should not be able to do wrong. Well, this is what it said. One having been born of God does not do sin. Well, what do you think about that? You see, the problem is that both of them speak, in the context, it's very clear, and here it's even clear in the Greek grammar, that it's a logical inability. It means, by logical inability, I mean, suppose I say to you, Tim Couch cannot, now listen to what I'm saying, Tim Couch cannot walk north and he cannot walk south at the same time. Or let me reword it. Suppose if I say, while Tim Couch is walking north, he cannot walk south. Was that a true statement? While he is walking north, he cannot walk south. That's a true statement. Does that statement affirm that it is metaphysically impossible for him to walk south? No. What it means is, what? Yeah, he can walk south, but not while he's walking north. That's all that it means. We understood that. That's simple. Well, that's all this says. Let me give you an example. Anybody have your Greek? Let me do a little Greek exegesis. It's very clear in the Greek, in 1 John, for instance. Example. Here, I use 1 John because it's logical inability the other way. In the one case, the man who's living at, all that Paul says in Romans 8 is, the man, while he's living after the flesh, cannot please God. Why? You cannot reject God and please him at the same time. It's not logical. In the 1 John, for those of you who had Greek or Greek students, it says, this is what it says. All those, everyone, pos, then it's a perfect passive participle. In the Greek, which speaks of the nature of the action, not the time of the action, it means a perfect passive participle, a little more, carries this force. That it's an action performed in past time, the effects of which go on. We don't have this in English, this shade of meaning. You see, the Greek verb can distinguish between an action you performed in past time, which has an aorist force, which, generally speaking, is understood that it's confined to the past time. For instance, if I say this to you, if I were going to say, I chopped down a tree yesterday, you would understand that's an action that's completed in the past time. The tree's down. It's all done. If I said I took out a mortgage yesterday, I'd put it in another tense. Why? Because that is an act, the effects of which are going to go on and on and on. Here's what it says. Anyone having been born of God, an action, the effects of which continue, does not sin. That's simply, it's a third person singular present tense, which means what? A continuing action. does not continue to do sin. All it's saying is, anybody who has been born again, an action performed in past time, the effects of which continue, does not continually, habitually, joyfully, purposely continue sin. Sinning. Why? You cannot do it. The logic, what I'm teaching you is, the logical inability is implicit in the Greek tenses. Did you get that? All it's saying is, you cannot, this idea of an act, what it says is, you cannot have conflicting, continuing, opposing processes going on at the same time. A train cannot go north and south at the same time. It cannot meet itself. So it's quite clear in the Greek what he's saying. Now, the holiness people think, once you're born of God, it's impossible to sin. Why? Because you've been changed, you know, transformed, reversed, and all that. You understand what I'm saying? It's a very important point. Does the Bible teach inability? It sure does. But doesn't teach Augustine inability? Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, this is you were dead in trespasses and sins is simply a metaphor stating your condition. Dead to God, insensitive to God. Doesn't mean you cannot change. Simply means you're insensitive to God. Dead in trespasses and sin. This is the same Paul, this is the same author who wrote in Romans 6, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Does dead there mean metaphysical inability? It certainly does not. It simply means an act of the will. Because it means that what he's saying in Ephesians is, while you were living the old sensual pagan life, you were unresponsive to God. Why? Because, again, you cannot live one way and think another way. You cannot love and hate the same thing at the same time. Let me illustrate this very practical level. Whenever I read Romans 6, dead in trespasses and sins, I always think of teenagers. Teenagers, and this is exactly what it means, isn't profound, isn't mystical. Teenagers, by nature, Bible college students by nature, like everybody else, we are dead to certain things and alive to certain things. You know, as a teenager, you can tell a teenager, and I love teenagers, right? I'm serious. The saddest day of my life is going to be when my last teenager quits being a teenager. And Angela came home for a week's visit, and we all went out to eat last night. We had a grand time. Two teenage boys. They will make you believe in God and nothing will. And those boys, just like my daughters, I can sit right across the table from them. You know, about 4 feet between us, and I can speak clearly, and they can read my lips, and I can say, I want one of you guys to mow the lawn before I get home today. Speak to both of them. And those healthy young men, I'll come home, and I'll say, the lawn isn't mowed. Did you say mow the lawn? I didn't hear you. You mean me? No, I didn't know I was supposed to. You know, I'm not making this actually happen. You know, this is true life. And I'll say this, didn't you hear me? I thought I made myself clear. You know, I work in 6 languages. English is one of the better ones. And I handle it very well. I know what I said. Now, to those same kids, they can be on the other end of the house with the radio on, always as it always is, turned too loud, as it always is, to a station I don't like, as it always is. I can be at the other end of the house, facing the other way, and think about pizza. And maybe mutter, you know, mutter. I don't have to say it out loud. It can just kind of float off my tongue as a gentle sigh. You know, a long time since we sent out for pizza. And they, immediately, I get run over. I got two guys saying, yeah, good idea. But it's interesting what they hear and what they don't hear. Why? Is it a physical defect? No. Is it a moral defect? No. It's this, that teenage boys are simply dead to mowing lawns and alive to pizza. And teenage girls are alive to, in this order, boys, pizza, boys, cheerleading, and boys. That's been my experience. Clothes and boys, something like, you know, I get different ones vary. Now, this is exactly what Paul is saying, and he isn't saying anything any more profound than that. You see, we do not, listen to me, we do not hear, and we're this way, I'm this way. You ever notice that we do not hear from God what we don't want to hear? It's an act of the will. The reason we do not hear is not because our will is destroyed, it is because the opposite reason. It is because our will is functioning very well. Augustine had it absolutely backwards. We do not listen to God because we cannot listen to God. Sin has destroyed our hearing, Augustine would say. Absolutely wrong. Jesus made it very clear. The reason you do not come is that you will not come. It's because our will is functioning too well, if anything. You understand? It is the will of my teenage boys that damages their hearing when I'm talking about mowing the lawn, not the absence of the will. And so it is with God. That's very simple. I know how to make it. And this is this logical inability that he talks about in John. A man cannot decide to be born again, decide to be a Christian, which decision carries through, and at the same time, actively, habitually, this is involved in the present tense in the Greek, habitually, by way of pattern, commit sin. You cannot be saying, I'm a Christian, and at the same time say, well, I sinned, I'm glad I sinned, I enjoyed it, I'm going to do it again, first chance again, just watch me. Now, and this very straightforward, simple, down-to-earth language of Scripture has been made mystical by Augustine and his disciples, imposing this pagan dualism on it, and produce a whole abstract theology which is anything but common sense and anything but what the text says. Okay, does the Bible teach predestination?
Yes.
We'll talk about that later. It doesn't teach what they teach about it. And does it teach an ability? Any questions on that? Well, that's not hard to understand, is it? But keep in mind, I repeat, it is not because the will has been destroyed, it is for the opposite reason.
Sorry,
yes.
Just going back to this being lost, we're lost in the mind of God. So that's not to say that there's nothing that we do that causes us to be lost.
No.
I mean, we take that as part of causing ourselves to be lost.
Well, what we do is violate the mind of God. But you see, look.
Violate His holiness and His...
And our lostness exists primarily in His mind. Guilt. And that's where the salvation has to take place.
Primarily.
His
mind, but well, to a lesser degree,
actually,
we're involved in that too. I mean,
well,
we sin and we do those things.
The question is, let me word this again, and we're going to have to come back to this when we come to justification. The question was this. When I say lost, am I speaking primarily of a condition or a situation that exists in me, or am I speaking primarily of a situation or condition that exists in the mind of God? What I'm affirming is The Bible teaches that it exists in the mind of God. That's where the problem lies. Now we're going to come back and talk about redemption. We're going to come back to all this and we talk about it further on. So I'm just showing you how it fits in here. We have to tie these things together. Here's an expression of Augustinian Calvinian disability. This is again from Palmer's Five Points of Calvinism. The Armenian compares the unregenerate to one who jumps out of a second-story window, cracks three ribs, breaks his leg, and still lives. The man knows he is seriously injured and needs a doctor. In fact, he can call for help from a passerby or drag himself to the phone and call a doctor. He wants to be made whole and well. The Calvinist, however, would compare man to one who jumps off the top of the Empire State Building and is spattered over the sidewalk. Yuck. Even if there were anything left of him when he landed, he would not know that he needed help. So you thought I was making this stuff up. They actually believe this. Let alone cry out for it. That man is dead, lifeless, cannot even desire to be made whole. Or to use another example, the theory that gives man a little credit for his salvation, that's a caricature, that's not a fair statement, by granting him the ability to believe, pictures man as drowning. His head is bobbing up and down the water as he flails his arms trying to keep above water. If someone doesn't save him, he will die. He may have his lungs partially filled with water, even lose consciousness for a moment or two, but he still has enough presence of mind and ability to wave and yell to the guard to save. He calls to the guard will rescue him. The biblical picture, however, he says, is of a man at the bottom of the ocean in the Marianas Trench, more than 35,000 feet deep. The weight of the water on top of him is 6 tons for every square inch. He's been there for 1,000 years, and the sharks have eaten his heart. Sounds like he's in bad shape, doesn't it? In other words, the man is dead and is totally unable to ask any lifeguard to save him. If he is to be saved, then a miracle must occur. It took a miracle. You hear that song, it took a miracle. But when he saved my soul and repented and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Absolutely false. The new birth is not a miracle. Anyway, he must be brought back to life, to the surface, and then he can ask the guard to rescue him. What's that mean? He has to be saved, and then he can ask to be saved. Say what? You got that? He has to be saved, and he can say, oh, now that I'm saved, I'd like to be saved. This is the very Seth John we're going to next quarter. I love my favorite restoration character, John Smith, who had very little formal education, had a mind like a steel trap. And he was right in the middle of a sermon preaching this stuff. And he stopped right in the middle of a sermon. He said, folks, this isn't making sense. He said, somebody's in the dark, including me. And he quit preaching. He walked out. And he wasn't going to preach again. He figured out that he could preach something that made some sense in the line of what he understood the Bible to say. Well, and that is the picture of the sinner. He is dead in his sins and trespasses. He does not want to be made whole, let alone even know that he should be made whole. He is dead. Therefore, you see, regeneration must precede faith. In Calvinism, regeneration must precede faith, and it does in Calvinism, which is all of Protestantism. The Bible teaches, however, that faith precedes regeneration. If it doesn't teach that, then I don't know what it does teach. Here's a key passage, Colossians 2:12. Let's turn to that. Now we can just think of all the texts in Romans and so forth that by grace are you saved through what? Through faith. That's Ephesians. You're justified by faith. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through what? Faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Through faith. Now, Calvinism wrongly equates human response with works that make righteous. You see, salvation by, listen, baptism for the remission of sins is salvation by faith. Baptism for the remission of sins is salvation by faith only, as Paul means it. Why? You see, now this is a very simple thing, and we said this is a review of, and you can read those texts. And listen, students, this is the most important, one of the most important things I can tell you. This is, we covered this in early Christian centuries of necessity. You see, When Paul says we are saved by faith, not works, what is the dividing line between faith and works? The dividing line between faith and works in the scriptures is works that make righteous. And in particular, he's talking about the works of the law of Moses. But the principle applies to any moral code. If we think that moral code makes us righteous, that is, if we think that the keeping of that moral code contributes to the righteousness that brings us back into fellowship with the righteous God, it does not. You got that? It works, which do not save us, in the book of Romans means any act, whether it's physical or non-physical, it could be a thought or an act of service, which when you have done it, you point to it and say, this contributes to the righteousness that saves me. Now God, Jesus may have to take up the slack, make up the difference, but this contributes to the righteousness that saves me. That is salvation by works. You see, Jesus is not we are not co-redeemers. He does not make up the difference. He does not take up the slack. Jesus paid it all. We say, all to him I owe, and that's correct. We do not contribute 5% and he 95%. We do not contribute 1% and him 99%. We don't contribute 1/10 of 1% of the righteousness that saves us. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ, that and nothing else. Therefore, if I do an act, whether it's baptism or anything, and say, now that's a percentage of my salvation. That was exactly what the Jews were doing. They were saying to the Gentiles need the grace of God to save them completely. We just need the grace of God to pick up the slack. Why? Well, we keep the law. So they were teaching salvation by works. You understand that? Now faith, you see, let me finish this, then we'll take a break. Faith, our response, repentance, confession, baptism, the total response, does not contribute to the righteousness that saves us. It is simply receiving the gift. And hear me, the reception of the gift is not a partial payment for the gift. When we receive the gift, we do not purchase the gift. We do not help pay for it. Jesus paid it all. Now, the problem came in when Augustine, who was a dualist, he drew a different line between faith and works. What line did he draw between faith and works? And this has been Protestantism and Catholicism ever since. He drew the line between the physical and the non-physical, being a good dualist. Therefore, anything that is non-physical is faith, or at least anything that is physical is works. But we must understand the difference. And I'll put it on the board. Between faith and works, as it is in the scriptures, faith versus works. In the scriptures, the Bible, works are works that make righteous. That is, make us acceptable to a righteous God. Our works are as filthy rags. Faith is the total response. Augustine, Calvin, faith is spiritual. Works are physical. You hear this all the time. Well, you know, you cannot bring about a spiritual end by a physical act. Well, God took a labor in that. Matter of fact, I read that in the Christian Standard recently. You cannot bring about a spiritual end by a physical act. You ever heard that? That's ridiculous. Of course you can. I would point out that the physical death of Jesus on the cross brought about a spiritual end, did it not? But this division, you see, but the Greek dualists, how did they get off the hook? How would they have answered, how would they have responded to my question? How did they respond to that? That statement, well, the physical death of Jesus on the cross brought about a spiritual end. And what did the ascetics say? Oh, come on.
Were you questioning me anything?
No. What did they say? What did they say? Said he only appeared to be a man. He was not really physical. Remember that? Only seemed to be a man. They denied, understand? They denied that he died a physical death. You see, Calvin, Augustine, this is one of the reasons why I'm not a Protestant. Protestant theology is pagan dualism. Now, and it doesn't work because, as you well know, if you're going to be evangelistic, if you're ever going to, if you're going to offer salvation to someone, they have to, you have to call for a response. And I find it utterly hypocritical for people to thumb their nose at baptism, saying that's salvation by works, and get all self-righteous about it. And yet, when they, but they, but their plan is pray the sinner's prayer. Is that not a physical act? Certainly is. And God could have required that, but he didn't. He required baptism. But this idea, faith versus works, if you understand this, you'll understand Protestant theology. But you see, Augustine, again, was a Neoplatonist, he was a Manichaeist, he was a dualist. He was also, had trouble with his sex life, he was, had fathered a child, he hated his own body, feared it at least. Now, and so faith is the total response, which, as in the case of Abraham, involved a physical act. Any questions on this? Absolutely basic. Well, therefore we find Paul saying we are justified by faith, not by words, and also saying we are baptized into his death. Is there a contradiction there? Absolutely not. Why? See, baptism for the remission of sins is the response of faith. It is faith. It's like Abraham offering Isaac was his faith. But Abraham, was Abraham justified by works? Justified by faith. Y'all see that? It's a very important distinction. Well, Calvinism wrongly attributes human faith to God by the misinterpretation of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, this is another page where if he drops his Bible in the storm, it falls open to. And I have, this is so important, I put the Greek text in the syllabus. Now, for those of you who don't know the Greek, let me go over this with you. See where I am? I look very closely. Look, see the English under it? Let's just read the English. For grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, in English, it sounds like he's saying, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But that's not what it says in the Greek. It says, for by grace, chariti, that's feminine, te chariti, see that little, the first word, by, that's feminine, te chariti, for by grace, you are saved. Literally, it's a perfect participle. You have been saved. Through faith, feminine, and through faith, and that is neuter. See that? Put there in the syllabus for you. It's neuter. We don't do this. The German does, but we don't. In English, we don't make these distinctions with gender. The Greek, they do, very clearly. When he said, by putting that in the neuter, here's what he's saying. What the text says is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this whole scheme, this thing, is not of yourselves. God worked it out. He's not saying that your faith is a gift of God. This whole thing is a gift of God. Now, look at your New American Standard Bible in Ephesians 2. And here it's interesting that my translation has this as a footnote. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that little footnote that says that salvation. Did any of you have that? Now what the translators are trying to do is be honest. Now some versions don't have that, this little footnote, trying to make you see that it's not saying that faith. Now Calvin understood this to say that faith, and that's the common understanding. You understand? Do you all see that? How many of you have that note like that in your scriptures? That salvation. Anybody? You have yours? Thompson? See what they're saying? They're trying to make you know that in the Greek it does not say that faith is not of yourselves. Does it say that? Okay. Now, okay, the Bible, our general teaching here is that the Bible teaches that faith precedes regeneration. Faith is produced by the Word of God, not by the act of regeneration. Romans 10:17 says what? You don't have to turn to this, you should know this. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. James 1:18, do you know what that says? In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. By the Word of truth, He caused us to be born again. Brought us forth, caused us to be born again by the Word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says, For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, that is, by the living and abiding Word of God. You see, in Calvinism, the Word cannot produce faith because man can't understand the Word. He's the sharks have eaten his heart out, and he's a splatter on the sidewalk. Therefore, you can preach to him. And the Calvinists will say, you ever heard their sermons? Here's a common illustration they give in their sermons. You know, they say it's like you get a wake. They used to have a dead body, put the dead body in the house. And you can have a dead body in the living room, and somebody can be out in the kitchen frying chicken. This is a favorite Baptist sermon illustration. And you can, you know, and somebody can be out in the kitchen frying chicken. That corpse is not going to say, oh, I'd like to have some of that chicken. What? He's dead. Now, if somebody would come in and raise him from the dead, then he could say, I'm not going to have some of that chicken. So the lost sinner is dead. You can preach to him till now and forever, and he can't hear you. He can't understand. He's dead. God, through the Holy Spirit, has to regenerate him, then he can hear you. All right. I got the letter, I think, in my other folder. I wrote Jerry Falwell one time. He preached a sermon, which he said, this is back in my wild and woolly days, he said that the unsaved mind cannot comprehend the atonement. That's exactly the statement. He's preaching the standard stuff. The unsaved mind cannot comprehend the atonement. So I wrote him a letter on the regular stationery and said, I heard what you said. I said, at the end of your program, you asked for money to preach the gospel. The lost world. And I said, now, if the unsaved, I'll send you $1,000 if you'll tell me why I should send you the money to preach the gospel to the lost if they can't comprehend it. It'd be like hiring an evangelist to go to the cemetery and preach to the tombstones. And you wrote back, his minister of evangelism, he did not write back, wrote back and said that the lost man can understand archaeological evidence and that kind of stuff, but he cannot comprehend spiritual truths. I I wrote back and I said, I understand what you're saying. I said, I wrote about that in the Bible. That's exactly what the first century docetics and the second century Gnostics said. That rational knowledge is not true knowledge. This line you draw between understanding and comprehension, I said, is exactly the line that the docetics drew between faith and knowledge. And I said, and John calls them the Antichrist. his day. He didn't get $1,000. But I point that out. That's mainstream, isn't it? That's certainly mainstream. The unsaved mind cannot comprehend the atonement. Then why preach to it?
As they preach to, like in Billy Graham, like Mass Evangelist, so they're just hoping that they may come across someone that has already received,
been regenerated. But again, they don't preach it that way. They say, well, that's true, but on the other hand, we're supposed to preach to them. And what they say is that the Bible contradicts itself. That they can't and won't, but they can and must at the same time. That's what Packer says in his book, Sovereignty in the Hand, Sovereignty of God and Evangelism, Evangelism and Sovereignty of God. Well, you get my point here. The Bible teaches, however, that faith, this is why Raccoon John Smith and others, these old Calvinist Restoration Fathers, they were preaching this Calvinistic stuff, and they were saying, that's not what the Bible says. The Calvinist must make his concept of conversion fit his idea of the effect of sin upon the individual. See my last statement on page 18? I started out last hour, students, saying that your definition or your concept of salvation will rest upon your concept of what it is to be lost. Well, Calvin's concept of salvation, which is the common Protestant and Catholic doctrine, rests upon the Augustinian concept of lostness. Now, any question on that? Have you thought this through clearly in your mind? It's very subtle, very important difference. But listen to me, students. We must never, ever think of ourselves as being co-redeemers with Christ. What do we contribute to the righteousness that saves us? Nothing. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ, that and nothing else. We receive that gift by faith. But the reception of that gift is not partial payment of the gift. It's very hard to keep that straightened out in our minds. Our righteousness is what? What's the Bible call our acts of righteousness? Filthy rags. When Jesus says, if you did everything you're supposed to do, you must still say, I'm an unworthy servant. We will be saved, we are saved by the cross. Let me approach it a different way. To be lost means to be guilty. To be saved means to be forgiven. Now, do our acts accomplish forgiveness? That is, if I go out calling on Tuesday night, does that accomplish the forgiveness of a sin? If I have my daily devotions, how many sins do daily devotions take care of? Well, at least two or three. See how we think? We think of this, the scales. You know, I got my sins here, and I'll do my Christian service. The Christian service that you all do, which we require you to do, listen, students, it does not forgive your sins. You know that, don't you? Or you knew that, didn't you? Well, a salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Justification, forgiveness. What possible connection is there between doing Christian service, acts of righteousness, and salvation? That's right. And it is because it is faith. It is an expression of faith. You see, my Christian service is my faith. It is not my salvation. Christ's death is my salvation. Yes, but my works are my faith. Faith without works is what? What did James say? You show me faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. See, it depends on what label you put on them. And that creates an attitude. If I preach a sermon and say, well, that's my righteousness, then I can be arrogant.
But if I say, that's just my faith, Christ is my righteousness, then I am back where I belong. Saved by grace. Listen, we are saved by grace, that and nothing else. We are saved by the death of Christ, that and nothing else. We are saved by faith insofar as faith is the response required before God will impute that gift to us. But it is a complete gift. It's a 100% gift. It'd be like this. Suppose I said, well, I'm a rich billionaire, and I decided in my will I'm going to leave Keith Gossage $100 billion, the richest man in the world, when I die, with one condition. He has to go to the attorney's office and pick up the check.
What time?
9 o'clock on the first Saturday after I die, Gossage has to show up at my attorney's office and receive that check. So I die, and Gossage shows up on time at the attorney's office, and he hands him the check. He's walking out of the office, and a newspaper reporter takes a microphone in his face and said, Mr. Gossage, how does it feel to be the richest man on earth? Ah, it feels great. He said, to what do you attribute? I said, they said, I understand that this was a gift. He said, well, not completely. I earned part of it. I had picked up the check. It's not completely a gift. No, you wouldn't say that. You didn't, you understand? That you're receiving it a gift. Had nothing to do with it, did not make it one whit less a gift. See my point? The receiving of the gift did not detract one iota from its character as a gift. And you consider eternal life, which is infinitely more worth more than any money in the world. My faith, my response, my repentance, my baptism does not in any way, you got that, detract from its character as a gift. You are saved by grace through faith. This, not of yourself, it is what? It is the gift of God. So we can get off our high and mighty and realize we're saved by grace through faith.
You say faith is not works of death, and then you made a comment that works is your faith. Then aren't the Calvinists right, or the Baptists, when they say that we bring baptism into a works type of thing?
Well, yes, works as James means it, but not works as Paul means it.
As far as salvation.
See, when Paul says we're saved by faith, not by works, he's talking about the works of the law. The Jews were saying, this makes means that we need less grace than the Gentiles did. You know, we bought part of the gift. They couldn't buy anything. James is talking about this pagan idea that you can say, I have faith, but the faith results is expressed in no works. It doesn't exist. Protestants have always hated the book of James. They've never understood that. Okay. Did you understand? We need to keep that straight in our minds. Okay. The Bible teaches that sin does create sickness, the corruption of our spiritual natures. And we've talked enough about this. I'm not going to, you know, we don't have to. Let's just look at... Let's just look at 2 Thessalonians 3:2, just one text, and I want to go over this carefully, but we can't afford to repeat ourselves too much. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. That is, sin produces genuine, substantive, actual evil. And I've talked about this, have I not? We are sinful. There is something in us, let's move quickly now. There is something in us or about us that is evil and that is forsworn at conversion. He said, Paul, for instance, in Colossians, talks about what you were, and this is now what you are. You were adulterers, but now you're not that anymore. Call repentance. There is something in us or about us that is evil and that is forsworn at conversion. It is not defeated at conversion. It is not eradicated. It is forsworn. There is a genuine heart disease created by sin. Look, let's turn Romans 3, 9 through 20. Sin makes us sick. This is, you can't get around this. What then? Are we better than they? That is, we Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then he, this is called in Tetne Katina. He links together a chain of Old Testament references, but Paul often did. There is none righteous, not even one. None who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their paths, in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Listen to this, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. What does it mean, every mouth closed? Students, tell me what that means. What's he talking about? That every mouth may be closed. What would the mouth be saying that needs to be closed? The mouth that protests its innocence. The mouth that says, you sin, but not I. It's the mouth of the Pharisee in the temple who said, Lord, I thank you that what? I'm not as other men are. What was wrong with that? What was wrong with it? Was it was wrong. He is exactly what other men are. Why? There's none righteous, no, not one. We are so corrupted that our righteousness is absolutely useless insofar as it, look at this, verse number 3, as it makes us acceptable to an absolutely righteous God. We must accept by faith the righteousness of Christ as a substitute for our own. That's what being a Christian is, being forgiven. Our corrupt nature gives rise to sinful acts. Matthew 7, for the Sermon on the Mount. Where does sin begin? In the heart. Talks about where is adultery committed ultimately? You've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, where? In your heart, you're guilty. The corrupt nature gives rise to sinful acts. The sickness created by sin cannot solve the problem of the disease. A sickness created by sin is separate from and beyond the guilt that sin creates in the mind of God. Those are two separate things. Guilt is one thing, sickness is another. You can deal with one, it does not solve the other. You run the stop sign, have a wreck, break your leg. You can go to the doctor and have your leg fixed up, but you still got to deal with the judge. Or you can go to the judge and take care of your guilt, and you can still deal with the corruption. Now, a person outside of Christ cannot solve the problem of the disease. He can only suppress the symptoms. And we'll talk about sanctification later. Now, look, you can look at that little parenthetical summary, and I'm not going to go over that. I wanted to cover this morning, because we need to move along, the need, our deep need for it. Now this is one of the most important things I'm going to teach you this quarter. Our need for a deep sense of personal sinfulness. Now hear me, students. Keep in mind, we are not talking about a broken will. We're talking about an effective will. We're talking about a sinfulness that is genuinely sinful because it is an act of the will. Do you get what I just said? It is true. Evil, if there is no freedom of the will, there is no real evil. We understand that. I've talked about that before. So we're talking about freedom of the will, which produces genuine evil. Why do we do what we do? Because we want to. We could have done the other. We could have done the right, but we did the wrong. And we knew better. And it was a moral choice. And we need a deep sense of our personal sinfulness. You see, look at this statement. 1 Timothy 1:15 says what? Anybody remember it? This is a saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and what's the last phrase? Of whom I am chief. Again, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Say that with me. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Did Paul have a sense of personal sinfulness? Look at my statement here. Unless we know ourselves as sinners, we cannot know Jesus as Savior. If we do not know him as Savior, then we cannot know him at all, for this is why he came. Do not talk to me about Jesus being a great teacher until we have established the fact that he came as a sacrifice for sins. We must understand that we cannot know ourselves, unless we know ourselves as sinners, we cannot know him as Savior. Today, we have a missing sense of sinfulness. It's been abandoned by radical theology and the new morality. This is one of my main objections to neo-orthodoxy. It's been abandoned by the modern spirit of selfism and self-affirmation, and we've talked about this. We find it easier to confess our sins than to confess that we are sinful, and I've said this. Sin is not an accident committed by a normally good person. We sin because that's the way we are. I have said this, have I not? It is not the way we want to be. Romans 7, that which I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, I do. Listen, it is not what we want to be, but it is what we are by nature, because sin has done this to us. We are mistaken to see our conversion as complete purification. Now, and I have talked about the balance between being perfect and this matter. You recall my discussion of that, so I don't need to repeat that. I come now to the... Am I going too fast? You understand, I have talked about these things at all the time that I can. So if you have any questions, you can stop me. What are the benefits of a deep sense of personal sinfulness? Does that sound strange? Language, the benefits of a deep sense of personal sinfulness. We need a sense of sinfulness. There's great blessing in a sense of our sinfulness. Now, the modern humanistic mind and the liberal mind says exactly the opposite, and they're wrong, as they're wrong about most things. They say, well, the way to true peace is a sense of self-worth in and of yourself, self-value. And you recall that I said our worth is not in ourselves, our worth is in Christ. We have value because we're in Christ. Now, but look, a deep awareness of personal sinfulness makes us realize how much we need Jesus Christ. This forms a strong bond between ourselves and Jesus. Who clings more tightly to the life preserver, the swimmer or the non-swimmer? Now let me... let me give an illustration of how a sense of our sinfulness... A sense of our sinfulness leads to joy, not despair. Ready? I'll prove it to you. A sense of sinfulness, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners of whom I am chief. An awareness of that is a source of joy and gratitude, not despair, as the modern mind says. Illustrate it this way. I had a vision last night. Actually, I did. We went to Chi Chi's late. The rule is never go to bed on a burrito diablo. Don't do it. But I had a vision.
Jesus speaks to the rest of
you. Between my nightmares, I had a vision last night from God, and let's just say you all believe me. You believe Joe Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, and Ellen White. Why not me? The vision is this. God appeared to me and said that he had raised me up to offer a new plan of salvation. He had rethought his plan of salvation, decided he couldn't go. And he said that the ticket to heaven, he said, you tell the world that anybody who can raise $100,000 can buy a ticket to heaven for eternity. Suppose you believe that. What would you do? Could you raise $100,000 between now and when you die? $100,000? Well, yeah. That's not out of reason. A couple of good investments to save your money. You get to buy a house and you get it paid for by the time you die. Sell the house. Cash in your annuity. There's a chance. Suppose you got that. So it's not beyond reason. Suppose you believe that. What would be your response? You would start to, my question is too vague, so I'll give you some direction. If I said that, God has revealed a new plan of salvation, anybody can, with $100,000, can buy a ticket. How many of you have $100,000 right now? Just see your hand. If you have $100,000, you can buy a ticket. Well, if you believe me, you would do two things. What are they? What would you do first? Well, let's say you believed it. You didn't feel the need to do that. But my question is too big. First of all, what you would do is you'd start working like crazy to accumulate $100,000. Start saving, working.
You plan out the map. How you get $100,000?
It's exactly right. You start working. What's the second thing you'd do?
Lord, please let me live.
That's right. You start worrying. You start working to save it and worrying that you didn't die before you got it saved up. Listen, students, that is precisely the attitude of the majority of the people in our churches. They're working and worrying. Oh, I don't want. Are you ready to die? Well, not yet. Why? Not quite ready. Not quite. You see, you think this way? I'm not making this up. Not quite ready. Why? Well, before I meet God, so I'd like to do a few more things that I said I was going to do. I got some things I'd like to straighten up, and you'd work, and you'd worry. Now, work and worry is not a very happy way to live. Actually, I went to bed the next night, and the Lord appeared to me again. And he said, Chambers, I made a mistake last night. Almost, what came over me? Usually I'm inerrant. I said $100,000. Actually, what I meant was it's $100 million. Well, now if you didn't have $100,000, you don't have $100 million. You might have got together $100,000. How many of you think you could put together $100 million? Well, if your response to the first case would be work and worry, what would your response to the second one?
Despair.
What'd you do? Despair. You give up. If you told me $100,000, I had an outside chance at that. But $100 million, forget it, Charlie. I mean, no way. Despair, give up. Well, you would say, well, it might as well be $100 billion as $100 million. Despair, you see. Oh, I forgot to tell you. The second vision, the Lord said that the price to get to heaven was $100 million. But he said, tell the people there in that soteriology class that if they don't have that much, if they'll come and ask me, I'll give them one for nothing. What would your reaction be then?
Joy
and gratitude. Right? That's the price, $100 million. But if you can't raise it, just come and ask me, I'll give you one for nothing. Joy and gratitude. And somehow people, we've got to move ourselves and our people from work and worry to joy and gratitude. And the way is the way of bankruptcy. You see, where are we? Salvation, $100 million, $100 billion. You see, salvation is free precisely because God's too rich to sell it and we're too poor to buy it. And if we realize that we are not going to save ourselves, understand that we're not, that we cannot save ourselves, we declare bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, then we can receive the gift and have joy and gratitude. You see my point? But the secret, listen, the secret to joy and gratitude is realizing that we cannot purchase it. Any of it. It's a gift. And then we can relax. Let me say this too. It's harder to go to hell than most Christians in our churches think. We'll come back to this when we talk about justification. What line do you cross? It's harder to go to hell than most of us think. Does the Bible teach security, eternal security? It most certainly does, in Christ. Do we have eternal security? In Christ. Now, can a man choose to abandon Christ? Yes, he can. Once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. But let me tell you, it's true that once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. Let me tell you about another doctrine that's equally false. It's saved 1 minute and lost the next. And we can relax and not worry. My son said, "Don't you think my son, my oldest son there?" And we were talking. So now the conversation at Chi-Chi's got gloomy. I forget how it came about. We were talking about the world situation. Aaron said something very interesting. He said, I got a funny thing. We're talking about how more and more pressure is coming upon believers around the world. And he said, I got a funny feeling I'm not going to live to be an old man. He said, I got a funny feeling I'm not going to live past 30. He wasn't insulted. Kind of shocked me when he said that. But he said, I really don't care. He's right. Why? Do you have any assurance, students? Is your attitude toward God joy and gratitude in your salvation? Or are you working and worrying? If you're in Christ and you're still working and worrying, it's because you've never developed a healthy sense of your own sinfulness. You've never realized how bankrupt you are. Once you realize how we are unable to purchase our salvation, but it's a gift, then we can see if it depends on me. If I had to come to God of judgment and offer Him the bits and pieces, the ragtag soil mess of my Christian life, then it will never look good enough. I'll always have to worry about it. Right? If I come up to God and He says, "Chambers, you tell me why I should let you into my presence for eternity." And I said, "Well, you know, I preached for all these years, and I'll tell you how many sermons I preached. Man, that's a lot of them." And I put up with those students there in Florida all those years, and the ulcers, and did all this stuff. And then I'd think everything I could think of and say, I wonder if that's enough. Sure doesn't seem like enough. If I have to do that, then I can have no joy. Because I know the character of my service. And it's piddling, pitiful, it's filthy rags. Yes, and so is yours. But you see, if I know that if I can just give up on that and just forget about that business and come to God and say, God says to me, "Chambers, you tell me why I should let you into my presence." All I have to do is point to the cross. Ah, now that righteousness is perfect. That is acceptable to God. He's already declared it so. And I can just relax. There's a difference between, see, some of you students, you know that I have been in battles for the Bible with various people. And there's a difference, but I don't worry about it. There's a difference between being in the thick of things and being in despair and being unhappy about it. I never expect anything different. It's one thing to know that there are people in the world who plot our destruction. It's something else to worry about it. What did Jesus say about this? Don't fear the one who can destroy the body and after that and do nothing more. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15. But But God giveth, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Death has lost its sting, the fear of death. Why do we not have to fear death? Why can we relax and serve out of joy and gratitude? The answer is because we come to understand that we have nothing to offer by way of righteousness. Christ Jesus has paid it all, and we can relax. He says to us, look, I've got salvation if you'll receive it. All I ask is faith. And like Abraham, Romans 4, you give me faith, and I'll count it as righteousness. Aren't you glad about that? See, he does not require perfect righteousness. He gives it. He requires faith. And you know you're walking by faith, or not. I'm very serious about this now. I'm not trying to preach to you, but I want us to see the benefits of a sense of personal sinfulness. Are you serving Christ out of joy and gratitude? If you're not, your service will never amount to very much. You'll be short-circuited all your life. If you died tonight, do you know that you'd be with the Father? Do you know that you are in Christ? Well, let me just ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, you do. Do you love Christ? Yes, you do, don't you? Have you chosen to be his child? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Of course you have. Then relax. Get on with the business of serving him out of joy and gratitude. Quit working and worrying. I'm serious about that. It's harder to go to hell than you think. Now, you may have if you're not living for him, you may put yourself in danger of leaving Christ, moving yourself out of Christ. And you may lose your reward. But that's another matter. If there's no joy in Christ, if you have no assurance of salvation, then the gospel certainly cannot mean what it claims to mean. And you all see my point? And if you need to declare bankruptcy, quit trying to save yourself, then do it. The result is joy and gratitude. Let me give you one analogy, then I'll dismiss you. Child A, I know Child A, had a father who never pleased. No matter what he did, it was never enough. He got criticized for everything he did. The father sent the message to Child A, look, there's a chance I might be sad, you might please me. There's a chance I might be proud of you someday. I'll let you know if you ever make it. Child A might serve his father in order to qualify. Child A, it's not a very happy situation, is it? And that really happens. Child B has a father that says to his son, look, you're mine. I'm proud of you going in. I love you. There's anything you can do to make me stop loving you. Now, if you go out and you're a sports hero, that's fun. But I was proud of you before you ever went out for sports. I was proud of you. I was glad you're mine the day I brought you home from the hospital. You don't have to qualify to be my son. You don't have to accomplish great things to please me. If you make good grades, fine. If you don't, just do your best. But in any case, I love you and you're mine. You think Child B is less likely to be obedient to his father than Child A, or more likely? I think he's more likely. But what's more important, he will serve him out of joy and gratitude. If you fellows or ladies were ever raised in a home where you had to measure up and never quite could, I feel sorry for you. Really do. It's bad. If you were raised in a home where you knew you were accepted, you didn't have to buy approval. You got it because you were a member of the family. then you'd have a good home. You see, and which situation, which child of God? Is a child of God child A or child B? Child B.